Last time we were engaging with the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing tonight with the book of 2 Samuel. As I said last time, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were once one book, but in time they were split into two when the Septuagint was written in Greek. The Hebrew was elongated, and they decided to split Samuel into 1 and 2 Samuel. And we said that 1 Samuel is a book all about how the tribal confederation of Israel became united under a monarchy. That monarchy began with King Saul and then was established under David after King Saul. So there were two authority transfers. You have the house of Eli in 1 Samuel, and a transfer happens to whom? From Eli to... After Eli, who comes in place of Eli? Samuel, right? And then who comes in the place of Saul? That's obviously David. All right, so in the end of 1 Samuel, we saw David's safekeeping, his rise, and Saul's eventual demise at the end of the book. At the end of the book, he's going to fight against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, he goes to see a what? A what? A seer in those days was called a prophet, actually. Someone over here said a witch. And yes, so she was a witch. And Samuel came back, gave Saul a message he did not want to hear. And he fought against the Philistines, and who died in the battle on Mount Gilboa? Saul and Jonathan did, yes. There was one other son of Saul who died, but Saul and Jonathan perished in that battle. Okay, so this is the moment, not for their deaths, but this is the moment that David has been waiting for to take the helm of Israelite kingship that he was anointed for back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. All right, so 2 Samuel explains how David consolidated the kingship. It explains how Jerusalem became the center of worship for Israel. It explains how God made a covenant with David upon which the hope of world blessing is based, 2 Samuel 7. And it explains David's sin with Bathsheba that led to the suffering and trials David faced later in his life. All right. So there are 24 chapters in the book. Here are just some brass tacks facts. Timeline. Let me see here. 10:10. David reigns in Hebron. Ten 10:03. David reigns over all Israel. From Jerusalem. And then 9 to 971, somewhere in there, David dies. And Solomon becomes king. Does anyone remember how long David reigned?
40 years.
Yes, 40 years. Actually, he reigned technically 40.5. So how many years did he reign in Hebron? Because he reigned from Hebron first as he's consolidating kingship. Yes, 7.5 years he reigns in Hebron. And then after reigning in Hebron, he reigns from Jerusalem. Okay, so let's talk about the structure of 2 Samuel a little bit. Does everyone have these dates down? These are really important. And these are just found in my NKJV study Bible. So that's where I got those dates and notes from. All right, the first 10 chapters are David's rise and success. All right, that's chapters 1 through 10. Good things are happening for David, finally, right? After being chased by Saul, the lion's share of his later 20s, finally he becomes king. In these chapters, and does anyone remember when he becomes king? What age? was the same age that Jesus began his ministry. 30. All right, so David became king at 30. All right, then in chapters 11 through 12, we have David's sin. And God tells him what the consequences of his sins are going to be, even though God forgives David for the sins that he has committed against, especially Uriah, but Bathsheba as well. All right, then we got all David's troubles. Let's say David's familial troubles and rebellion. Rebellion and treason that happens. And that's chapters 13 through 20. And then finally, we have several appendices at the end of the book from chapter 21 to 24. So appendix or appendices from chapter 21 through 24. All right, so that's the basic trajectory. We see everything going extremely well for David. We see him having victories over all of his enemies. We'll work our way through some of that. We see a covenant that God makes with him. We're going to take up a lion's share or a lot of our time looking at that covenant because it's so important. And then David's sin reaps familial troubles and treason, first from Absalom's rebellion and then Sheba's rebellion in chapter 20. Okay. So does everyone have that down? All right, I'm going to erase this. And let's begin with David's consolidation of kingship. All right, so Saul and Jonathan die, which leaves something of a power vacuum in Israel. What's the first thing David does after hearing about Saul and Jonathan's death? What is the first thing that David does after hearing about Saul and Jonathan's death?
He weeps.
He weeps, he mourns, he rips his clothes, he tells the Amalekite who told David that he killed Saul, what?
Not very smart.
Yeah, not very smart of you to... I think the Amalekite probably thought Saul is David's enemy, so right. Because he's David's enemy, David's going to be really happy when I come to him with this news, with the crown and with the armband that Saul would wear. David, in fact, was not happy. And he says, your own mouth has testified against you, so you're going to be put to death. And then he gives a very beautiful elegy for Saul and for Jonathan. Okay, it's called in the NKJV, the Song of the Bow. One of the key points of this song are how the mighty have fallen. Right. And he talks about Saul's victories. He talks about Jonathan and his love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for David. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. OK, then David consults with the Lord and he says, what should I do? Should I go up to Judah? And what does God say to him? Yes, you should go up to Judah. And he goes up to Hebron and he is anointed there in Hebron by the tribe of Judah. But because of the power vacuum that's been left, one of Saul's sons is still alive. And Abner, who was the captain of Saul's army, is still alive. And Abner decides, I'm going to make Ishbosheth king of Israel. And 10 of the tribes follow Ishbosheth and Abner. All right. Now, this obviously causes a big problem and it causes a civil war that begins to take place within Israel that takes place for several years with David's men fighting against Abner and Ishbosheth's men. But David ultimately gains strength over the opposite side and Abner joins forces with David. Why does he join forces with David? Anyone remember? He takes one of Saul's concubines for himself, probably not in marriage, but he sleeps with her. And Ishbosheth is not very fond of this. And Abner, in response, gets very angry at Ishbosheth for even talking to him about it, recognizing I'm the one who made you king. I'm the one who's given you basically the power in order to rule. And you're going to treat me like a dog. And he says, I'm going to go over to David instead. And that's exactly what he does. He contacts David, and David thinks this is great. This is a way of not continuing the civil war. And so David meets with Abner. They have a communal meal together of peace. Abner leaves in peace, but Joab's not happy about this. Why is Joab not happy about this? That's one reason, is he knew the treachery of Abner. Like, maybe he's just putting on airs or trying to trick David into getting into his good graces. But also because Abner killed Joab's brother, Asahel. Right? So Abner's running in a battle. Asahel is like a gazelle. He's running after him. Abner's a lot older than Asahel. He says, stand off. Asahel says, I'm not going to stand off. He says, no, you really need to stand off. And Asahel says, I'm not going to stand off. And so Abner stops and he goes like this as Asahel is running after him. And the spear plunges through his belly and he dies. So Joab is not a big fan of Abner because Abner killed his brother Asahel. So Joab gets back at Abner by killing him, by stabbing him through the belly. And David says, Joab, I just had the opportunity to consolidate all the tribes. And now a lot of people in Israel are going to think that I was behind the murder of Abner. And instead, David says, Joab, you are going to come with me to this funeral. Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, mourn for Abner. And King David mourned for Abner as well. He even writes an ode to Abner. And the people of Israel are appreciative of that. All right, Ishbosheth, his men see the writing on the wall. Ishbosheth is a weak leader. Abner was pretty much the strength behind Ishbosheth. And so a couple of Ishbosheth's men murder him in his bed, cut off his head, and bring his head to David and say, look here, thinking that David's going to be happy about this. And David says, I'm going to treat you just like I treated the Amalekite who brought me Saul's stuff and said that he had killed Saul. So he kills those men too. Then he becomes, based upon Ishbosheth's death, the king over all the tribes. And that takes place in 2 Samuel 5 in the first several verses. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you are the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So that's the third time that David has been anointed in these books. David is first anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Then he's anointed at Hebron, and then he is anointed at Hebron for all the tribes rather than just for the tribe of Judah. David immediately goes out and he has a massive victory over the Philistines. He decides that he wants to make Jerusalem the center of the political kingdom. And so he gets his men together and he says, let's go and capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites, which had been in the Jebusites' possession since Joshua 24. He captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, even though they thought that it was an impregnable fortress. And now David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. All right. And this is going to cause David some consternation. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're moving on here from consolidation of kingship after Saul's death and then Abner's death and then Ishbosheth's death. Wow, say that 10 times fast. To the ark and covenant that God makes with David. So David is going to establish Jerusalem as the political center of the nation of Israel. But he also really wants it to be not just the political center of Israel, but the religious center of Israel. Now, the ark has been hanging out in a place called Kiriath Jearim since 1 Samuel chapter 7. David goes to Kiriath Jearim. It's called, the city's called something else here. Ba'ala, I think it's called, or Bela. And he says, I'm going to have this great procession and I'm going to bring the ark from Kiriath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. But somebody give me a brief synopsis of what happens initially. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Now, technically, it doesn't say that David got angry at the Lord, although some commentators do interpret it that way, that he was incensed that he was trying to do this great thing and bringing up the ark from Kiriath-Jearim. They had put it on a new cart, which they're not supposed to do, right? Because in the law, it says you're supposed to carry it with poles fastened with rings. And what happened to the cart? Because of the oxen, they stumbled, and a man named Uzzah put out his hand in order to settle the ark in place. And what happened? Because he touched the ark, which he was not supposed to do, God immediately zapped him dead. There's some reminders of that even in the New Testament with God killing Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God shows no partiality, even to his favored king, who is the man after his own heart. All right, so it says, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of the Lord. It says, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Did he become angry at the Lord? Did he become angry at himself? There's a little bit of an ambiguity. I would tend towards the anger at the Lord interpretation. Why would you do this? Why would you do this to this man? And he calls the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David realizes, maybe I don't want to have the ark in Jerusalem because God's really holy. And what if the oxen stumble again? And somebody else puts out their hand in order to stabilize the ark. And someone else, what if I'm that dead? So he decides, okay, we're going to put it aside in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, who's apparently become a nationalized Jew, or Israelite. But he's from Gath, because he's a Gittite. And it says, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. This is reported to David. David believes it is safe and we ought to bring the ark the rest of the way. So they pick up the ark and they take it 6 feet. And David does some sacrifices. Everything's okay. And he dances the rest of the way up to Jerusalem to the chagrin of his wife, Michal, or Michael, depending on how you say it. We talked about that last time. There's different ways people say. Maybe we should ask the Californians. Do you say Michael or Michal? Michal. There we go. Okay. Everybody here says Michael, just so you all know. What'd you say? Okay. I missed that. All right. So David has now consolidated the political center of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. It's a very impregnable city. And he has now settled the Ark of God in a tent in Jerusalem. He has built himself a beautiful home in Jerusalem, like a gorgeous mansion by the standards of the time, a house of cedar. And now we come to perhaps one of the most important chapters, definitely in this book. It's not a perhaps, but in the entire scriptures. All right. So we're going to read through this entire chapter and just make some comments on it as we go through. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's covenant with David. As we read this chapter, I want you to think about the main key word of 2 Samuel 7, which is the word house. All right? The word house is used in two different ways here. House is used in terms of a temple on the one hand, because David wants to build God a house, i.e. a temple. On the other hand, the house is used in terms of a dynasty. All right. So David's going to say, I want to build you a temple, O Lord. And Yahweh's going to say in response to David, actually, it's not going to be you. I'm going to build you a house. But he doesn't mean house, i.e. a temple. He means a dynasty. Okay? Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And David thinks there's something wrong about that, right? That I myself have this really nice house in Jerusalem, but God doesn't have a permanent structure for his own throne, the ark, to be housed. Why does the ark of God dwell inside tent curtains when I have this beautiful house? Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying — it's going to contradict the initial words that Nathan spoke. He didn't receive a prophecy. He just said, "The Lord's with you. Do what seems best to you." Well, now he's going to receive a specific word from the Lord. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." All right. And then he spells out how God is going to make David a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," i.e. when you die and have your body laid in the ground and your soul reposes in the place that your fathers do, "I will set up your seed after you." Remember, God promised to Abraham way far back in Genesis that he would give Abraham a seed and that kings would come from Abraham. Well, David is one of those kings. And now God designates the very kingship in line through which that seed is going to come to bless the nations. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." That's talking about temple again. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom," note this language, "forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established before you." And David responds to this by saying, "Wow! That's amazing! Me? Like, why me? Look at what he says in verse 18. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have even brought me this far? And yet you're going to do so much more for me. You're going to set up the throne of my kingdom forever, so that there will come a point at which my kingdom is established beyond any enemy that could possibly conquer." All right. So we have to understand here that there is a first level fulfillment in Solomon, and then there is an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. All right, so we can distinguish between proximate and ultimate promises that God is making here. On the one hand, Solomon is going to be a son of David, and what is Solomon going to do? He's going to build the temple at the beginning of 1 Kings. All right? So he's going to be a son of David who's going to build the temple. He's going to be one of the dynastic kings of David. He's going to be disciplined by the Lord, like Yahweh says here. And yet, who is the one under and by whom the throne of David will be established forever? That's the ultimate promise of Messiah. All right, so that's Messiah Jesus. First level fulfillment, we have Solomon. He's a king under whose reign there's really no war. He's a king of peace. And he's going to point us forward to the final fulfillment of these promises, which is going to come through the Messiah Jesus. All right. This chapter in Scripture is so important. It really leads us to the subterranean root system of the entire Scriptures, because it carries us back to the Genesis 3:15 promise of the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of Satan. We find out later that that's going to come through Abraham. And then we find out later that the seed is going to be someone from David's loins. This is one of the reasons why at the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is located as the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Okay? Seed of Abraham, seed of David, according to the flesh. So God's going to provide a place of security for the people. God's going to raise up David's son to build the temple. God will establish a father-son relationship with David's descendants. God will establish David's dynastic line forever. God's loving kindness will never leave that line. And that's going to cause some problems during the exile when David's tree, the tree of his kingdom, is fallen over. What is God going to do in the future? The prophets come in and they say, these promises to David are unconditional. God is going to fulfill them in time to come, and a new David is on his way. How do we know? It's because of the 2 Samuel covenantal promises that God made to David, saying, from your body I will set on your throne forever one of your descendants. Okay. Does anyone have any questions about the 2 Samuel 7 covenant? Or anything else?
Yeah, just one little part, because it seems to me like the Lord's talking about spiritual and physical at the same time there, whenever he says, I will be his father, he should be my son, and if he sinned.
Yes.
So he was talking about the Messiah and David's line at the same time, wasn't he?
Well, I would apply that discipline and chastening for sin to the actual historical process that we see taking place through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All right, that's going to begin with Solomon, and it's going to lead all the way to the ultimate discipline and chastening of the covenant, which is exile, as Deuteronomy makes clear. The ultimate covenantal curse is exile from God's land and God's presence. Then the people are going to be gathered back in, and God's going to send a new David. And he's obviously not going to be chastened for his own sins. We find that out through a canonical reading of Scripture. As we read through the rest of the Bible, we find out how to distinguish between the proximate promises of God and the ultimate promises of God that are made. So God's discipline is basically to say to Solomon, because you've done this, I'm going to break apart the kingdom. Some of it's going to go to the northern tribes. I'll retain your tribe for the sake of who? My servant David. And that's going to be a repeated theme throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, is God did not make a full extermination because of the sake of his servant David, because of his promises that he had made to David. All right. Did that answer your question? All right. Next. No. Cameron. I'm sorry?
Russell,
did you have a question? That's a great question. So, yes, whenever the Old Testament prophets are saying that David's going to come, for example, in Ezekiel 34, it talks about a shepherd who's going to come that God's going to supply to the people of Israel. And he says, my servant David. And he's talking about the Messiah Jesus. So that's why in the Gospels, it's very important when you hear people crying out after Christ, much of the time they're actually saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I.e., you're the promised Messiah, have mercy on me. So yes, great question.
Yeah,
Cameron.
I was getting it for him. He couldn't see
him. Oh, got you. Okay. All right. I appreciate that. Okay, we got to move on from this chapter. David has a string of victories in chapters 8 through 10. God gives David rest from his enemies. He gives rest from Moab and Edom to the southeast. He gives rest to David from Ammon to the east. He gives rest to David from Syria to the north. And later, David defeats an Aramean alliance of kings. That takes place with the Ammonites and the Syrians being defeated in chapter 10. And in the middle here, in chapter 9, we have David's compassion shown. So back in 1 Samuel, remember that Jonathan and David made a pact together as the deepest of friends. Jonathan said, I will submit to your kingship. David, here's what I want you to do for me. Do you remember what Jonathan said? Be kind to my family. Right, be kind to my family. So David, he gets to the point where he's gotten a lot of rest from his enemies. He's hanging out in Jerusalem, the political and religious capital now of Israel. And what does David do in at the beginning of chapter 9? Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? For whose sake? For Jonathan's sake. And he's told about Mephibosheth. At the battle where Saul died, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up but dropped him, and he was lame in both legs. He is brought to David in Jerusalem. He bows himself down before David, prostrates himself, and David says, Mephibosheth. And he answers, here is your servant. Why might Mephibosheth be like, this is the end. I know it's the end. Why would he be terrified of David?
Because it was a custom for one king to get rid of another lineage. Or any line of the previous kings, they couldn't rise up.
Exactly. Exactly. So it's politically expedient for a king to kill all potential heirs to the throne. And because of Mephibosheth's connection with Saul, Mephibosheth poses a danger. David doesn't view him like that. He says, I'm going to be kind to you. He says, do not fear. You only say that to someone who's a little fear and trepidation, you know, approaching this situation. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. So he's going to be like a son to David. All right. So we see all of this glorious rising, like we saw at the beginning, through the first 10 chapters of David's consolidation of kingship, the victories he obtains, his compassion towards Mephibosheth in relation to that covenant that he and Jonathan made with each other back in 1 Samuel 20. But now we get to probably the darkest point of David's life here with his sin, with Bathsheba and with Uriah. All right. Scholars have noted that chapters 11 and 12 form a chiasm. All right. Does anyone remember what a chiasm is? Greek letter chi, and you know, it really functions like this. Did I hear gully?
Yeah.
Oh, a chasm. A chiasm. So, it's got A B C B A structure, and in the telling of the story, these things correspond to each other at the beginning and the end. In the middle, these things correspond to each other. And the basic high point of the story is found, or the turning point, is found in the middle, in the C portion. All right, so at the beginning, you have Joab. Who is Joab again?
Commander of the armies.
Yeah, commander of the armies. He's the commander of David's troops. He besieges Rabbah. Then David sleeps with Bathsheba. Then David arranges Uriah's death. And then Bathsheba mourns for Uriah. Sorry, when I get writing really fast, my writing gets terrible. All right. At the center of the story is Nathan's confrontation. This is the turning point. All right. Very important to see that. David thinks, got this all, we're all good. Got this swept under the rug. Don't have to worry about this anymore. After all, try to get him to go back to Bathsheba when they called him back to Jerusalem. But it's not all hunky-dory, because here's the one of the middle statements. This thing displeased the Lord. This evil displeased the Lord. Okay? And then David mourns for his son. Because one of the judgments that God gives to David is that his son, born from this adultery, will die. David's son dies. See how that corresponds with David's arrangement of Uriah's death? Then David sleeps with Bathsheba again. This time they're married. And she gets pregnant with Solomon. And then David goes to Rabbah to finish the siege. All right. So that's the way that it's structured. Structure does communicate meaning. Right? The way that something's written in the Bible communicates meaning. Okay, so this is painful, but let's read some of this. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when, hear this, when kings go out to battle. Okay. This is the time of year when kings are supposed to go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Right? He should be out with his men and idle hands or the devil's workshop. Right? Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. So he's been taking a siesta in the hot afternoon in Palestine. And he gets up in the evening when it's the cooler weather, and he walks on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw, it says, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David should have turned away and gone and done his own business. But it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then he most certainly should have stopped and said, whoa, 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 what am I doing? But it says, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. It says, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah comes back. By the way, Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Right? He's going to be located at the end of one of the mighty men lists at the end of 2 Samuel. So Uriah comes back. And David is asking him about the war, thinking that Uriah will go back to his home that night and then return back to the battlefield. But what does Uriah do? He shows himself to be a very honorable and good soldier. What does Uriah do? He stays at the king's house, and he stays on the steps, or is that in the next section? Yes, he sleeps at the door. And then the next night, David says, okay, I'm going to try this now. And he gets him drunk. He says, surely in a drunken state, he'll want to go back to his wife, and then he'll go back to the battle. Uriah says this to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live? And as your soul lives, I will not do this thing today. That's the first time. Then David says to Uriah, wait here today, get some drunk. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. All right, so his plans did not work to get him to go back to Bathsheba so that everybody would think, OK, you know, like this is Uriah's child. So he sends a letter back to Joab and he charges Joab to do what? And then, yeah, call the soldiers back, leave Uriah up there. Uriah is actually not the only one who dies in this situation either. But it's bad enough that Uriah himself dies in this situation. Joab's worried that David might think that some of the soldiers died from a foolish mistake. And he reminds him of, I believe it's Abimelech who got his head crushed in Judges. And says, if he mentions anything about that, just tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And he'll understand what I'm saying. All right. So the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. OK, here's the turning point of the story. David is not going to be left having committed this heinous sin. He is not going to be left in this unrepentant state. All right. So Nathan comes to David and he tells him this elongated parable. Sometimes Jesus will do this in the Gospels, too. He'll tell a parable, get people to agree with him and then make a point against them. Right. So that they've already agreed with him. So that's what Nathan does here. He tells a story about this very rich person who had flocks and fields, and he had this person coming to visit him, and there was another man, a poor man, who only had one lamb, but he treated it like a daughter of his own, let it eat from his own hand and table. And when the rich man's friend came from the far country, he decided, I'm not going to take one of my own lambs from my flock. I'm going to take the poor man's lamb and kill it and eat it myself. And David is caught hook, line, and sinker by this parable. It says in verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, this man from the parable. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan says to David, you are the man. And then he recounts all the good things that God had done for David. He says, look at all of the blessings I poured out upon you. I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And then if it had not been too little, I also would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And here's the curse that's going to haunt David for the rest of the book. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. It's going to be Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. It's going to be Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David has a very different response than Saul when Saul was confronted with his sin. For when Saul's confronted with his sin, he makes excuses. Well, the people wanted to do this. I forced myself to do this. You didn't come on time, Samuel. There's a string of excuses, but here there is no excuse that flows from David's lips. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it's out of this situation, turn over to Psalm 51, that David pens perhaps the most popular psalm in the scripture besides Psalm 23? A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what pours forth from David's lips as he begs the Lord for mercy for what he's done. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. He's talking about on an ultimate level and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David looks back to his conception and he says, even in my conception, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. You desire truth in the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And you can hear, do not cast me away from your presence. He thinks back to Saul and how God took the Holy Spirit from him. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. All right, so we learn from this that sin always comes in clusters like grapes. Okay? You never just have one standalone sin, do you? David first looks upon Bathsheba and he breaks the 10th commandment. Then he takes what does not belong to him. Thou shalt not steal. Then he commits adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Then he murders. You shall not murder. We have to learn from this the way that sin works. As David looked upon her, took, committed the sin, and the sin just kept on rolling. Okay, so does God forgive David? Yes, he does. Nathan says to him, it seems almost immediately in response to David's gut confession, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. So God forgave David, but as one famous pastor said, the switch never left David's back for his sins. And this is one of the reasons why we confess in our confession that those who are true believers may for a time continue in sin, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments. You hear this? Temporal judgments on themselves. That is what happens through the rest of the book. David's sin leads to his family troubles and the treasonous actions that are taken against him in chapters 13 through 20. We'll speed through these. The first issue that is brought up after the birth of Solomon is the rape of one of David's daughters named Tamar by his first son, Amnon, who was her half-brother. All right, so Amnon is Tamar's half-brother. He has an incredible amount of lust for her. I love Tamar, he says, my brother Absalom's sister. And one of his friends schedules a meeting, a nefarious meeting between them, while he, Amnon, feigns to be sick. And he says to David, when David comes to visit him, can you send Tamar to me so that she can make me these, you know, cakes? Some people even translate these heart-shaped cakes. It's kind of weird. But she comes and she starts to make him the cakes. And she does what David wants him to do. She comes and she cares for him. She takes the pan, she brings them to him. And Amnon says, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him and said, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Good words. do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. This is probably her last ditch effort. Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you if you ask lawfully, she's saying. But he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And then in a sickening twist, Ammon, after the deed is done, hates her exceedingly, casts her out of the room, says, be gone, and bars the door behind her. And David, while he is angry, he does nothing in response. And that causes this hatred to fester in the family of David. As Tamar goes, she is taken in by her full brother Absalom. Absalom loves Tamar, and because he loves Tamar, he hates Amnon, bides his time for a 2-year period, and thinks, finally, I can kill my half-brother Amnon. All right, David does nothing. Hatred festers. Absalom asks to have a big party with all of David's children at his place. And there he tells his servants to kill Amnon. Amnon dies. Absalom flees to Geshur, where he's from. Finally returns to Jerusalem after Joab talks with David. But what does David do when Absalom gets back to Jerusalem? Do you remember? He doesn't go see him. There's still some clinging bitterness about what he did to Amnon. Now, some commentators have said, might it be the case that one of the reasons why David did nothing to Amnon is because of his sin with Bathsheba? He took Bathsheba, who wasn't his, and he slept with Bathsheba. So if his son did the same thing, does he really have a place where he can stand? Perhaps. I don't know. That's a very psychological sort of interpretation of 2 Samuel. But perhaps that was the problem. All right. So David brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But for 2 full years, he doesn't talk to him, which means somewhere around, I think it's about a 5-year span, David and Absalom do not talk. The hatred between them grows and grows. And Absalom concocts a plan. Excuse me. He concocts the plan. I am going to take the kingdom from David. I am going to start a coup. How does he do it?
Was that him that came up with that, or was that one of Saul's?
The coup?
Yeah.
Well,
put that thought in his head.
So there's a guy named Sheba in chapter 20 who is a Benjaminite, who's going to commit treason against the king too. But that's going to be squashed right away by Joab. In this situation, it's Absalom himself who has just the most gorgeous hair in the world, you know. And he cuts it, and then he says, we got to weigh this, you know, because my hair is so luxurious. where was I going with that?
It's a good story.
Yes. 2 Samuel jumps out. It emphasizes Absalom's, there we go, his handsomeness and his good-lookingness and his glorious hair. And then he's nice to all the Israelites. He just looks the part of a king, and he captures the hearts of the Israelites. All right, so he's going to start a coup, and he does it by meeting all of the Israelites in the gate as they come into Jerusalem. As they come into Jerusalem, he says, hey, come over here. I'm the king's son. I'll listen to you. You know, if only David had the time for you. But if I were king, justice would really be served in Israel. Did someone have a question back over here?
No, you just previously had asked what he did. I'm going to tell what you just said.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Sorry for cutting off your thunder there. okay, so let's see. We got Absalom. He's starting a coup. He goes down to Hebron, and he storms back to Jerusalem. People tell David Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people, and David moves out from Jerusalem with his party. But he leaves 2 advisors there in the town, one who has committed treason against David. That's Ahithophel. And the other who says, I'll stay in Jerusalem, but I'm really loyal to you, David. Whose name is he? Hushai. So you got Hushai, And Ahithophel. I'm sorry, I didn't leave time for anybody to answer that question. So, Hushai and Ahithophel. So, Absalom gets to Jerusalem. He's like, wow, okay, that was easy. David wasn't even here. Ahithophel, what should I do now? What does Ahithophel say?
Go after and crush, essentially, what you started.
Yeah. Like, David's weak right now. He can't gather a big army. Like, strike while the iron's hot and destroy your father. But don't destroy his soldiers. Spare their lives. It's pretty good advice, right? I mean, if you're a treasonous person against David. Okay. Don't get me wrong. Okay. And then he says, okay, that sounds good. Now let me get Hushai's advice. David has prayed. Confound the testimony of Ahithophel. Hushai gives different advice. He says, Ahithophel is, I have to admit to Absalom, Ahithophel is right most of the time. But he's not right in this case, and this is what you should do instead. Anybody remember? I don't know how many days it is. I can't remember that from my reading. But he does say wait. He says wait. He says gather a broad army of people who will join you. David will not be able to collect enough warriors within this allotted time. And then have your attack when you can squash them with a much larger army. But just in case Absalom changes his mind, Ahithophel sends out some spies to go communicate to David that he better hightail it out of here because he doesn't know if Absalom is going to turn around and choose to follow the advice of Ahithophel. Well, what does Ahithophel do? When he sees that his advice isn't followed, he thinks, oh boy, what's that? He goes out and he commits suicide. But he gets his house in order and all of that too. And then he commits suicide. Why would he do that? Yes, sir.
If you're an advisor and your advice kind of gets blown over, essentially you could almost just get killed and your house will be killed and everything. They can be no good anymore.
Right. So he recognizes that Hushai's advice is not good advice. Like, if you really want to destroy your father, you need to move now. Because there's a whole bunch of people throughout the land of Israel who love David. Because he conquered Moab, and he conquered Edom, and he conquered Ammon, and he's made Israel rich. He's consolidated the nation. You don't want to give David time in this situation. So he realizes that Hushai's advice is bad. He realizes that he has been confounded, and that David is going to be able to fight a battle against Absalom, and that David is going to win that battle. And just like you said, when David comes back up to Jerusalem, is he going to greet Ahithophel with open arms and say, oh, Ahithophel, my trusted advisor? No, he's going to say, off with his head, you treasonous person, you treasonous guy. All right. So that's why Ahithophel does that. All right. So Absalom gains an army and he goes after David. But the army of David crushes Absalom. Absalom flees away on a mule and he gets his head stuck in a tree. David is said to his commanders, to I believe it's Joab, Abishai, and there's another guy in there. Itai, thank you. And he says, be kind to Absalom for my sake. And this guy comes back to Joab, says, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. And Joab's like, you killed him, right? And the guy who came to Joab's like, no. Like, then I would have to tell David that I killed his son. And he told you guys not to do that. And Joab said, well, I'm going to go finish the job. So Joab goes to Absalom. And he sticks him with three sharp javelins. People gather around at the same time and they all start slaughtering Absalom. Absalom dies. They send back to David. Word, David finds out that Absalom has died and he can't contain himself because of grief over his son. David just has a soft spot for those who turn into his deepest enemies, right? I mean, he had a soft spot for Saul, always. He had a soft spot for Amnon. He had a soft spot for Absalom, And Joab comes back and he says, you have got to stop crying over your treasonous son, because you're basically betraying all of the soldiers who just got the kingdom back for you. And so David wipes his face, goes outside, greets the soldiers as they come back. There's a rebellion by Sheba. We're just going to fly over this. There's a rebellion by Sheba in chapter 20 that's crushed very quickly. So Benjamin tries to gain the upper hand as a tribe. It doesn't work out. And we come now to the appendix, the appendices of chapter 21 through 24. And David speaks about God's graciousness to him in chapter 22, his victories. Notice how David praises the Lord. He says at the end of his life, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. All these images that bear upon the safety that Yahweh has afforded to him as his God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. This psalm is very close to Psalm 18 in the Bible. Virtually the same. A lot of scholars think that the differences between them are that Psalm 18 was for liturgical use. Psalm 22 was the full thing. You know, sometimes when we're singing hymns, and there might be like 10 verses of the hymn, we'll be like, wow, 10 verses. You're like on the third verse, you're like, I got 7 more verses here. So maybe it was shortened down to Psalm 18 for the liturgical use. And this, and David's last words in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, he says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So he's talking about the fundamental promises that God has made to him. Notwithstanding David's sins, he is speaking at the end of his life about the covenant that God has made with him, saying that this covenant, again, notwithstanding David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, is ordered in all things and secure. This is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? All right, so he's talking about the covenant that God has made with him. All right, there is a transcription of David's mighty men. And then David takes a census, which displeases the Lord. David does a sacrifice by purchasing a plot of land called a threshing floor. Somebody read the where that location is for me. Threshing floor at where? Just so I can write it here. Oops. Arauna. This possession and this threshing floor is going to become the site of the temple in 1 Kings. All right, so at the end of 2 Samuel, David purchases this threshing floor from Arauna the Jebusite. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Okay. To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Because that's what David decides to do as a punishment from the Lord. Okay, this is Mount Moriah. Where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Almost. just for your understanding of that. David has compiled at the end of his life a whole bunch of gold, precious stones that he's going to use to deck out the temple that Solomon is going to build. Okay? So as we close here, it's important to recognize that the Davidic strand of Revelation is one of the most important strands of the Bible that we could know. It becomes the pathway through which the promises of God through Abraham are established. We'll see that when we get to the Psalms. In Psalm 89, you have Ethan the Ezrahite asking the question, how is God going to fulfill the promises that he made to David? In Psalm 132, you have statements about God, gracious God, remember David for his desire to build you a house for his name. Be kind to him and raise up the offspring that you promised to him. As I said, the prophets will pick up this Davidic strand of revelation and talk about the new David who is on his way. But this new David is one who will rule in perfect justice, as Isaiah says, perfect righteousness. The New Testament shows the completion of how the Abrahamic promises come to fruition in the Davidic covenant and follow to that final seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Son of David. Are there any questions as we close here? We're about at 8:10. Cameron?
Earlier you mentioned that David repeatedly has a soft spot for his enemies. Do you think that because David is a Christ type, or a typology of the Christ that comes, that that mercy that he repeatedly sends is a picture of Christ's mercy to us?
Yeah. Yeah, I do. And that's a great point.
Mercy towards Saul.
Absolutely. His ability to not be hot-headed. Of course, you know, there are times like David was not merciful to the Philistines.
No.
So it was in his within his own family or to the anointed of the Lord and his family in particular. But yes, I believe that on the canvas of David's life, the life of Christ is painted, right? We see so many examples of suffering leading to glory, right? David has a period of massive suffering under Saul before he is granted the kingship. I think that leads to Christ. I think the covenant that God makes with David on the basis of David's faithfulness. I mean, David, notwithstanding his imperfection, was a man who was faithful to Yahweh. He was never an idolater. Right? He never turned to idols at all. And when he was confronted, he definitely always asked for the remission of his sins from God. So, yeah, I would say yeah. Thank you. Brother Isaac? Yeah, have you heard of the Gospel in the Old Testament series? So there's a series called Gospel in the Old Testament. I'll write that up here if you want to write this down. And it's a very devotional series. So, you know, like Ian Duguid, have any of you heard of Ian Duguid? Ian Duguid? No. He's the editor of this series, and he wrote some of the ones for Genesis. There's the Gospel According to Moses was written by a guy named Anthony Silvegio. And then there's one on the life of David, but I can't remember the scholar's name at this point. But if you look up Gospel in the Old Testament, David, it will come up. And I think that that's a good little book. In terms of a really good commentary on 1 Samuel, I can't speak to 2 Samuel, but if his commentary on 1 Samuel was so good, I would imagine that his 2 Samuel commentary was really good. And that comes from, I'm seeing the page right now, I'm seeing the cover of the book, and I'm trying to think of the name, Ralph Davis. Ralph Davis has commentaries on 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings,
Judges too.
And Judges, and Joshua. And then he wrote a book on preaching from the Old Testament. Like, you would be able to talk about that, wouldn't you? So that would be another one, Ralph Davis. Yes.
After God's own heart.
Mark J. Boda. And that says Davis. Sorry. Oasis. It kind of does, actually. All right. Any questions for the questions here? Yes, sir.
You were saying that not,
Yes. And one of the reasons for that is found in, is it 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1? I believe it's 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Where it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." So scholars have connected these two locations. When God said, "Go to the mountain, I will show you to sacrifice Isaac," he went to Mount Moriah. And then it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Interesting.
I just didn't know that. I just never pictured it, I guess, being on a mountain. Or is it maybe not as much of a mountain?
Yeah, when you think of Palestine, have you ever been to California?
No.
Okay. I remember I had a college roommate, and he was from Michigan. And he came to California. And I was from Washington State, so we have Mount Rainier, and we have Mount Baker, and we have the Cascades, you know, these really tall mountains. And he's coming from Michigan, and he's freaking out about these mountains in California. And I was like, you know, these really aren't mountains, and it's really not that exciting. And he was like, just let me enjoy it. That was mean of me, wasn't it?
Yeah. Never humped up the Grim Reaper.
What's that?
You ain't never humped up the Grim Reaper.
What's the Grim Reaper? Oh, okay, gotcha. So that would be a mound, right? Palestine and Southern California have they're incredibly similar, not only climate, but also in just like the way that they look. And, is that mine? Yes, it is. I'll take my allergy pill. So we better stop here. I know. I gotta pop, time for my pill.
I know.
So to complete that answer to your question, don't think of a giant mountain. Think of more of a sloping hill.
Not Mount Denali.
Oh, certainly not Denali. Wow. That's a glorious mountain. Whoa. Yeah, I think actually, so Everest is not the tallest in the world, right?
It is.
It is?
Pretty sure.
Yeah, it's the highest height. Yeah,
like, interesting.
Oh, I thought Kilimanjaro.
Kilimanjaro. All right. Well, we should close in prayer.